Titus chapter 2. Let us hear God's word. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged men, aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on this brief letter of the Apostle Paul to his representative Titus. As I mentioned before, we have the occasion or the situation in which we find this epistle being this, that Paul and Titus and maybe others have gone down to the island of Crete and to preach the gospel between Paul's first and his second imprisonment. Apparently, the preaching mission has been fairly successful. There have been a number of individuals in various cities that have come to faith in Jesus Christ under the preaching of Paul and his colleagues. Paul has now left that island, but he's left Titus there. Titus is now in the process of going through the cities in seeking ultimately to ordain men to the office of elder in these congregations. And so Paul writes him this letter to tell him what he must do. In the introduction, Paul informs us of the theme of this letter. It is that Paul wants to promote the fact that truth leads to godliness, that right thinking ultimately leads to right living. He thinks that's an important message as the gospel is just being established and as new churches are just being established in this small island that has been significantly influenced by the Minoan culture and the Greek culture and the Roman culture, generally a pagan group of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, very young in their knowledge of the Scriptures, very immersed in pagan thinking and pagan living. And so Paul, as he begins in his introduction and introduces himself and Titus, the recipient of this letter, gives us the theme. But then quickly in verse 5, he moves into the body of this letter. He begins by discussing the qualifications for these men that will be nominated, elected, examined, and ultimately ordained. He tells us that these men must exemplify and communicate this truth that promotes or leads to godliness, and that they must do so by exhorting, by coming alongside those that are listening and help them with a positive and a negative influence, but then they must also rebuke those that are unruly. There are those that are on the periphery that are teaching false doctrines, trying to drive and bring others away with them. And he says to those individuals, you must rebuke or convince in verse 9 of chapter 1. Having spoken of the twofold duties of elders, then Paul begins to tell Titus, and I believe through Titus, these new elders that will be ordained, what their task will look like. They will have to communicate the truth that promotes godliness to the unruly. He deals with that in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. He will again speak briefly to Titus and the elders in chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, giving them a little bit more information of how they must deal with the unruly that are in the church and who prove themselves to be schismatic and divisive. But having dealt with how the elders and how Titus ought to deal with the unruly, he then in chapter 2, verse 1, begins to tell Titus and these newly ordained elders how they must teach and what they must teach, what must be the content of their practical teaching in these early days of these new church plants. Now, this section runs all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. We've been looking at it for several weeks now, and we've considered specific directions in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way up now to verse 10. Here in verse 11, Paul gives us one of the motives for why he is calling for these specific exhortations of practical living. He will then, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, return to some practical exhortations regarding a submission to authorities and fifth commandment obligations in the civil sphere and in all of life. And then he will return to another motive in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. But this morning we come to this motive for the reason why Paul has been giving us all these very specific, very concrete duties in the previous verses. I want to look at verses 11 through 14 this Lord's Day and then two Lord's Days from now. This Lord's Day I hope to cover verses 11 and 12. 2 weeks from now, we'll look at 13 and 14, but I want us to see them as a group. I think it's important for us to see it as such. This morning, we'll see the grace of God has appeared in verse 11, and we'll see what the grace of God teaches in verse 12. But in 2 weeks from now, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. We'll see what the grace of God looks to and what the grace of God is founded on. Paul here in these four verses, as he gives the rationale for Christian ethics, Christian behavior, says that God's grace has appeared. It shines forth. And he says because it shines forth, it tells the Christian what they ought to be actively engaged in the present. Christian living that includes self-denial and positive Christian living. But having spoken of what the Christian ought to be focused on in the present, in verse 12, he then says, but this grace also gives the Christian an eye to the future. It tells the Christian the object of grace, what they ought to be looking for, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, having spoken of what the Christian focus ought to be in the present and their eyes to the future, Paul says, I also want to remind you of what's happened in the past. Christ's finished work, His redemption accomplished, which is the foundation of the redemption applied in the present. So in these four verses, we have a very concise, systematic theology of the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and glorification, all in these four little verses. Let's begin to look at them. And I believe we could say that these verses summarize what Paul has just called in verse 10, the doctrine of God, our Savior. He's just spoken to servants. And he says, servants, listen, you've got to please your masters. And by in doing so, you're going to have to stop answering back. You're going to have to stop siphoning off the top. But you're going to have to adorn. You have to be obedient to them and put on and adorn this gospel that you make a profession of. You're telling your masters you've come to Christ. You're asking them to be able to go off for a couple hours every Lord's Day and worship Him in these newly established gospel synagogues. And He says, now you're going to have to adorn that profession in the way you live. Something's going to have to be different in the way you interact with your masters now that you profess Christ. And He tells them, and I believe He's telling all of the people He's just spoken to, aged women, aged men, young women, as well as servants, you've got to adorn this profession. And this profession is the doctrine of God our Savior. So let's begin to look at this doctrine of God our Savior. He tells us first that the grace of God has appeared in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Begins this section, verses 11 through 14, with the word for. Could be translated because. He's giving a motive, a reason. In other words, he's grounding his previous exhortations respecting Christian living or Christian behavior in the very design or the plan of God. He says, the reason I've been talking to you about this is because this is God's plan. And he thinks it's important enough for Christians to not only be told this is what you should do, but this is why you should do it. Because it's in the plan of God. It's part of His salvation plan for His people. For the grace of God. In other words, it's not so you might obtain grace, but it's because you've obtained grace. It's not to get favor, it's because you've been favored. For the grace. In other words, for the unmerited favor. Grace is favor, but it's favor that hasn't been earned. We all like to be favored, don't we? And how good it is to be favored by a great potentate, a great powerful person. But whoever's the most powerful person in this world, and as much as you might desire their favor, their eyes to shine upon you, how much more is God's favor upon you? He that is King of kings and Lord of lords. And how much better is His favor that's been unmerited, that we haven't earned? For the grace, the unmerited favor of God. In other words, this grace is God's possession, and it's from Him. He's the fountain of it. This grace is of God, and it hath appeared. For the grace of God hath appeared. Epiphano. This is the word we get epiphany from. It's often used in terms of Christ's first coming or second coming. Here it's really used of the coming, the shining forth of the gospel message itself in between the first coming and second coming. It literally means to shine upon. Paul's going to use it again in Titus 3:4, referring to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shine upon. In other words, the gospel message of grace is shined out as a bright light in darkness. That's what Paul's referring to here. The going forth of the gospel, it's appeared. It shines in darkness. Now, Paul speaks of this gospel message appearing in 2 Timothy 1:9. And 10, he tells us a little bit more about it and about its roots in the eternal counsels of God. Here in 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, he says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." In other words, it's rooted in the plan of God. Before creation, before time started. But Paul goes on, "but is now made manifest." The plan's been in place, but it's now been made manifest. I believe here's a synonym of this grace appearing. It's now appearing. It's been in the mind of God. It's been demonstrated in a small way through a particular people, Israel, for the most part. Yes, there have been heathen. There have been Uriah the Hittites, Ruth the Moabitess. There have been others drawn in to inform the people of God then and us that the gospel is for all men, all races. But what Paul informs us here is that it's now been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. It was manifested in His incarnation, in His life, in His ministry, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and His ascension, and also in the gospel going forth. And Paul, particularly here in verse 11, is speaking about the shining that's going forth as the gospel is being preached. The servants of God are going out and preaching the message of the covenant and preaching the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul saying, the light shining. In other words, the light has just shone in the Isle of Crete, people. That's what he's informing Titus and those that are hearing this and reading this letter that Paul has written to Titus. Hey, the light shined on us. God's plan is now being manifested in a revival and reformation of true religion in our little island and in our little cities on this island. God's doing something amongst us. Paul wants to make sure these people understand that. It's always been. And it appeared in Christ's incarnation, but it's appearing in the gospel. The gospel message preached by His servant. But this gospel, this good news, Paul says, bringeth salvation. Or it bringeth rescue or deliverance. It assumes bondage. It assumes a great need. If we need deliverance, that means we're under bondage. Quite literally, this phrase in the original could mean with saving power. In other words, for the grace of God hath been demonstrated in the gospel with saving power. In the gospel, you see saving power displayed. Picture. God is about the business of drawing sinners to Himself through the Savior, convicting them of their sin, enlightening them in their heart and mind concerning Christ, and also renewing their wills, making them willing and able to embrace Christ. And this salvation, this saving power comes to all men. All men. Not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Get that? Clearly the gospel doesn't teach that all men are saved. Every single one, man, woman, child. But the gospel does teach that it comes to all types of men, women, and children. Isn't that what Paul has been saying? In many of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he makes much of the fact that the gospel has not just come to the Jews, it's come to the Gentiles. But here in Titus, his focus is, it's come to the elders that are going to be nominated and elected and ordained among you, as well as those that aren't going to be elders. It's come to the men amongst you, as well as the women. It's come to the older ones among you as well as the younger ones among you. It's come to the masters as well as the slaves. That's what Paul's been saying. He's been addressing all kinds. And now he's telling them why I've been addressing all kinds. I've been addressing all kinds of kinds because God's saving power has been displayed to all kinds. Paul's informing us that God is no respecter of persons. And the all men that he's speaking of here, I believe, is the us he speaks of in verse 12. Yea, and let all that will live in Christ Jesus, 3:12, teaching us, or 2:12, teaching us, and then in 2:14, who gave himself for us. The us that Paul's speaking of is the all types of people that are gathered in these little newly formed congregations. Jews and Gentiles, elders, non-elders, men and women, aged and young, masters and servants. And as we said, probably not many masters at this point. Very young church. So Paul has informed them of the grace that's appeared. The grace of God's appeared in the gospel message in verse 11. Then he tells us what the grace of God teaches in verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He says this grace of God teaches. It instructs, in other words. It instructs us. It instructs all the sorts of people that have gathered together to hear it. This word that's translated teaching here is the word that we get paideia from, or to train up. It's translated nourish in Ephesians 5:29 as a duty of a husband to nourish his wife. But then it's used in Ephesians 6:4 and translated nurture and informs us that's what fathers ought to do towards their children. They ought to nourish their wife and nurture their children. Same word. And Paul says that's what the gospel is supposed to do for us. All of us. All sorts of men. As it comes through God's servants, it's to train us. This word means to train up. It involves not just intellectual knowledge, but it also involves chastening and experience. It's the general broad usage of the term. This word's actually used by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews to refer to chastening, to spanking. But Paul is saying this teaching promotes holy living. In other words, he's still on the theme of the truth leads to godliness. He's never left that theme. And he says it teaches something negative as well as something positive. In other words, he informs us that the Christian life isn't all negative and sour and morose. It's not all no's, but it's not all yeses either. Just think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. But isn't it interesting how the Westminster Standards, as well as the Dutch Standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, when they deal with the Ten Commandments, both of them say, this is what we shouldn't do in keeping the Fifth Commandment, but this is what we should do. The Christian life isn't full of just don'ts. There's plenty of do's as well as don'ts. So Paul begins with the don'ts, self-denial. He says it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This word denying could mean refuse or reject or renounce. The point is there's things you're going to have to say no to. What it reminds us of is the importance and the very important place of self-denial in Christian living. Did not Jesus make that abundantly clear in His ministry when He said in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said unto His disciples, those that were following, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. He's going to be my true disciple, he's going to have to humble himself and die to himself. He's going to have to stop being so interested in himself and saying yes to himself on everything. So Paul is just uttering the same principle, the need for self-denial. Jesus had earlier spoken of the very radical nature of self-denial and mortification in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If you remember there in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus has moved from talking about the character of Christians and the Beatitudes, and now as he moves into the behavior of Christians, he begins that section with some corrections. He wants to clear up some foggy thinking. The Pharisees have taught certain things regarding the moral law. He says, you know, you've heard it said, but I say. He wants to clear up those wrong interpretations. He wants people to see again the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, the complexity of the Ten Commandments. And so when he deals with the seventh commandment, he wants them to know it's a lot more than just physical adultery that God had in mind. It includes the mind. And he informs a man that if he thinks upon a maid in his mind, he's broken the seventh commandment. Having spoken that, Jesus then says, this might involve plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands. Well, there actually have been professing believers that have literally done just those things in their fanaticism and in their error. But clearly what Jesus is saying is, because most people are right-handed and most people are right-eyed, what he's saying is, sometimes you have to say no to the most precious things you have and that you do and that you see. There's certain things you may not be able to see anymore. There's certain things you may not be able to do anymore. There's certain places it may be best you don't go anymore if you want to stop sinning in your mind. And so sometimes we have to say no. And Paul here is reiterating this kind of commitment to deny self. And the fact is, sometimes when we deny self, we will be considered narrow or sectarian. And we'll have to be prepared and have the courage to accept that fact. But we'll also have to be very careful to make the distinction between the things that we say no to regarding what we can see and what we are, where we can go and what we can do, and we don't make it a law in Zion for everybody else. There are places that and things that might lead us into sin that we say no to. But if God's Word hasn't said absolutely no to it, we still may need to say no for our spiritual welfare. That doesn't mean we have a right to go pontificate and tell everybody else it's no just because it's no for us. The Word of God says it's no for everybody, then we can do that. But there are those things that we need to say no so that we don't break the other nose, the real nose of the Bible. And that's where self-denial comes in. Denying, he says, ungodliness and worldly lust. This is likely a reference to the first and the second tables of the law. Denying ungodliness. God tells us how we're to behave towards Him in the first four commandments. And He informs us of how we are to behave towards one another, demonstrating the sanctity of authority, of life, of marriage, of property, of a good name. Summarizing it all with the tenth commandment, which we shouldn't covet someone's authority, life, name, property. Paul says, all these are to be denied, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, he's saying these are the things that dominate this present world. Worldly lusts. He goes on. He not only speaks about self-denial or mortification, cutting off, but he also speaks of Christian living. Matter of fact, here is the main verb of this section, that we should
live. His focus here is not really on the negative. It's more on the positive. But his focus on the positive, with his focus on the positive, Paul's not going to ignore the negative. He's not going to ignore it. It's part of the whole picture that he needs to paint for these young believers in Crete through this letter to Titus. But here's his emphasis, the main verb, the duty of Christian living, that we should live in this present world. He's already hinting at where he's going in verse 13. He's hinting that as the Christian seeks in the present to say no to certain things and to say yes to others, that he realizes he's living in this present age. In other words, he realizes there's an age to come. He realizes where he's at on the timeline. We're in the present world. So our living needs to be godly not only in this age, but in the age to come. We know it'll be godly in the age to come, don't we? Does anybody deny that Christian living will be holy in the age to come? But Paul says, hey, it also counts here. It counts right now. Not just for eternity, but right now. You see, Paul's teaching in the New Testament is that evil marks this present age. There'll be a complete separation of good and evil at the coming of Christ and at the great judgment day. But evil marks this present age. Consider Paul's words in Galatians 1:4. Speaking of Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us or save us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. What's the purpose? What's Christ's great purpose in coming and living and dying? He came to deal with our sins, His people's sins, that He might deliver His people from this present evil world. It doesn't mean He plucks them out of this evil world immediately and sends them to heaven, does it? Ultimately, that's what He'll do. But He's begun that work, and that work is according to the will of God the Father. He's just doing what the Father has told Him to do. And He voluntarily is doing. He's not coerced to do it. We're told in the rest of the Scripture that Jesus actively takes up His Father's commands and carries them out voluntarily, so that we might be delivered from this evil age, this present evil age. So Paul speaks to us about this living, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or present age. He gives us three characteristics, three fundamental characteristics of Christian living. And I think if we see Titus as one of Paul's unique letters to a very early church, very young Christians, I think we learn something of a very basic framework of Christian living that can be drawn out of this short epistle. Paul uses three adverbs, so the three characteristics of Christian living. It's also interesting that the three adverbs Paul uses here are uniquely Greek. Not just that they're in the Greek language, but they're uniquely words that are Greek philosophically. They're Hellenistic words. They're not words that would have been used predominantly amongst Hebrews. But Paul's writing to Titus, who's immersed himself in a culture that's been very affected by the Romans. So he's going to use their own terms. He's going to use terms that they will understand in secular vernacular, and he's going to apply them spiritually for them as young believers. And he says you're going to have to live right in relation to yourself. You're going to have to live soberly. We've seen this word a number of times already. It means sound mind or level-headedness, clear thinking. So you're going to have to be a clear thinker. He's already said that that's a qualification for elders in 1:8. He's already called young women to this sobriety in 2:4. He's called young men to it in 2:6. this level-headedness, clear thinking predominates this short letter. I think Paul here is addressing the issue of pleasure. The issue of pleasure. And for we as Christians, we have to recognize that pleasure is not wrong in itself. God has given us many things to enjoy. So pleasure isn't wrong. But we do live in this world, but we're not of this world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:31 that we're to learn to use this world, but not abuse this world. And literally the word abuse there in the original means overuse. So what he's saying is, in the world, you can't get away from the world. You're all wearing products of the world. You all drove up in products of the world, didn't you? Your car wasn't made by just Christians alone in some Christian car manufacturing company, nor were the clothing you're wearing or the watch you have on or the eyeglasses you have on. Right? And you enjoy many products of this society that are produced by Christians and non-Christians alike. We have to learn to use the things that God's given us without overusing or abusing. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap of Colossians 2, 20 through 23. We looked at that earlier, but Paul there, as we looked at that in our sermons a year or two ago, there Paul warns the Christians who have been affected by Greek philosophy, don't fall into the trap of being a simpleton, of being falling back into the rudiments of the world. He's saying, don't be worldly by saying, touch not, taste not, handle not, after the commandments and doctrines of men. In other words, Paul says, don't become worldly by thinking that something's inherently evil in itself and making your own rules about using it. Don't do that. He says that's actually worldly itself. What appears to be very unworldly and saying no to all kinds of pleasures that God has given in this world is itself worldly. To attempt to be non-worldly by making up your own rules to be godly and to be non-worldly, Paul says, is worldly. He also informs us, he says, that it has a show of wisdom in verse 23 and will worship. He says, making up these rules is like worshiping the way you want to worship. In your own life of worshiping God and all you do, it's just really you're just making up as you go. You're choosing the rules by which you think God's going to be pleased. In other words, you're really just pleasing yourself and you're deluded that God's going to be pleased and pleasing yourself. He goes on, but it has a show of wisdom and humility, neglecting of the body, refusing things you don't have to. But he goes on to say, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul at the end says, you know, all these fake rules you make up, all these no's that you think you make up to get out of the world have no effect in keeping you from the world. Are there no's that we need to say? We probably ought not to see that. We probably ought not to go to that place because it's likely to put us in sin. Yes. But we can't make up artificial rules and pretend they're gods. Paul says we do that, we're in fact being worldly. So in relation to ourselves, we have to be sober. We have to be clear thinking on this. But in relation to others, we need to act righteously or justly. John says in 1 John 3:7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. This is powerful. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. John's not saying if you do righteousness, you become righteous. But what he's saying is that righteous people do righteous deeds. Those that have been accepted do deeds that are accepted. Not sinless deeds, but accepted deeds. So he says the righteous live righteously. In other words, they are being sanctified. They are pursuing holiness, not perfectly, but purposefully. No one's been justified that's not been at least begun to be sanctified. Maybe they haven't made much progress, but they're different than they once were. That's what John said. The righteous do righteous. But listen to this. Even as he is righteous. Have you ever viewed your righteousness, Christian, as on par with Christ's righteousness? But if his righteousness has been imputed to you, then isn't it so? That your righteousness is even as his righteousness. Yes. Does God just impute a portion of Christ's righteousness to us? Or are we made completely righteous? Are we going to be accepted in the judgment day if we don't have all of Christ's righteousness as our robe? If we just have half of the robe of Christ's righteousness or some portion of it, 99.9% of it? Would that be sufficient to save anyone? Of course not. So those that are righteous are called to live righteously, Paul says, towards others. We're to live level-headedly, soberly, in relation to ourselves, the relationship of what makes us tick and where we stumble. Where we're weak, where we need to say no to ourselves. But then he also says, in relation to God, our Christian living should be godly. Literally, in the original, it means well reverent. In other words, piously. In other words, we should live reverently towards God. We should be concerned about our relationship with God. That should be our most practical concern. Is our relationship with the Lord. And cultivating that in communing with Him, listening to Him, and speaking back to Him in our prayer closet. What Paul, I believe, is summarizing is something akin to what God says was required of the people of God of old through Micah, in Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. People of God are asking, what's God want? Micah says, under inspiration, it's not that complex. God showed you. God's told you what you need to do. This is the requirement. Let's get down to the brass tacks. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. If you're righteous, do righteousness. Loving mercy is closely connected to being level-headed, isn't it? When we're not level-headed or clear-thinking, we're not compassionate. And then we can hardly be loving mercy. And walking humbly with our God is what Paul is speaking of here, being godly or pious. Now, an application, briefly. Do you see the end or the goal of salvation? Zechariah spoke of it in his great song in Luke 1:74-75, that God would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Deliverance unto courageous, holy living before the eyes of God, coram Deo, in God's presence. That's what Zechariah says it's all about. That's what Paul is saying here. It's all about. And so what Paul's telling us is the good works that he's been talking about in verses 2 through 10 are the proper response to the display of God's grace in the gospel message in Jesus Christ. That the power of salvation is reached you through the gospel message and the working of the Spirit, then he says, this is the way you should live, the way I've been telling you to through this letter to Titus. So we've seen thus far that the grace of God has appeared in the gospel message, and it leads Christians to live in the present, denying themselves, living soberly and righteously and godly. Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we'll See the rest of the picture. Seeing that the Christian has an eye to the future. They look for the blessed hope. That at Christ returning, the Blessed One will return and they will be blessed in Him. But they also never forget that what they are and who they are and what they're doing in the present and their eye to the future is all based on something in the past. Their redemption accomplished in the present and future is all founded and grounded in the redemption accomplished by Christ Jesus Himself. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. Christian living in the present, in light of the future, founded on the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.